Together in the Word of God to Romans chapter 8. We'll begin reading with verse 28 and read to the end of the chapter. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is He that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for Thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. I call our attention to verse 32 as the text for the sermon this morning. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, there is a very real sense in which the teaching of this text ought to make us all feel quite ashamed. We can get so anxious. We can become so unhappy with our lot in life. Bad things happen to us. People mistreat us. We begin to imagine even that our sour feelings are justified. We become like Jacob in his old age, who with everything that he had to deal with, bad things that he had to deal with, said, all these things are against me. And what does God think when He hears us talking that way or sees the sour feelings in our hearts? Have I not given you everything? Have I not ripped the beating heart out of my chest, as it were, and set it on the table before you? And yet here you complain and wring your hands because you do not believe that I am working the things in your life for your good? There's a real sense in which we ought to feel ashamed of how little faith we have when God has so decisively proven that He is on our side and that everything that happens in life is for our good. Yet in a more important sense, this text ought to fill us with very warm feelings of comfort and peace and rest. The reality is we do get anxious at times. The reality is we are touched by the unhappiness and misery of life in a fallen world, which can get into our soul. Bad things do happen to us. People do mistreat us. And it can feel like all these things are against us at times. And this is God's answer to all of that. It may feel to you that things are against you, but feelings are not a very good compass if what you are aiming at is the truth. And the truth about God and about all of the things that He sends to you in your life is that He is decisively, definitively on your side. And if you doubt this, then look at the table and see the bleeding heart there, bleeding for you. See the body broken for you. He loves you. Everyone who is His child, He loves you. He spared nothing for you. Not even His own Son. That's what I call our attention to this morning. God not sparing His own Son. First, we will see how this is an amazing sacrifice. And hopefully, as we unpack it, we'll realize that amazing isn't a strong enough adjective, and there probably isn't a strong enough adjective to describe what this sacrifice is. But then secondly, how this sacrifice becomes a powerful pledge that God is on our side and everything that He sends our way is for our good. And then finally, how this grace that God gives to us in Christ is a special grace for His people. God not sparing His own Son. First, an amazing sacrifice. Secondly, a powerful pledge. Finally, a special grace. The amazing sacrifice described in the text or mentioned in the text is that God did not spare even His own Son. Now, there are times when we may not be inclined to spare another person from the force of our anger. If someone breaks into your house at night, you will likely not be inclined to spare that person. We may even go further than that and say it would be wrong-headed to spare such a person. That person is a threat. That person aims to take away not only your possessions, but potentially aims to destroy you and your family. Love for your family and a proper instinct for self-defense will keep you from sparing such an intruder. There are also those whom God is not inclined to spare and whom He will not spare. He is not inclined to spare the devil from the lake of fire into which He will cast him at the end of the world. He is not inclined to spare the wicked who are His enemies and who are set for destruction. He will not spare the man of sin who unites the whole world against His Son, but will destroy him with the brightness of His Son's coming. He will not spare the old man of sin as it still exists in our flesh, but will abolish that old man in the grave. God is a righteous judge, and as a righteous judge, He will not spare any who walk in the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. He will condemn them, and He will let them feel the full weight of His wrath. Yet that is no sacrifice on His part. That is simply God doing what is right and just in the face of evil. That is simply God doing what God does. We begin to understand something of God's sacrifice in not sparing His Son, however, when we go back and think about one of the stories in the Bible that is specifically given to us to help us feel something of what God has done here. I'm referring to the story of Abraham. What was in the mind of that father, Abraham, as he walked up the side of the mountain with his son, loaded onto his son's shoulders is a bunch of chopped wood. In the hand of this father, Abraham, is a tinder box and a sharp knife. And the boy has a question for his father, according to Genesis 22, verse 7. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Then they reached the place on the mountain where Abraham must build an altar out of stones. And imagine Abraham doing that and Isaac helping him or standing there watching him. And then when that task is completed, Abraham must bind his son Isaac with cords and lay him on that altar he has just built. And then he lifts that sharp knife over his head. Do you think Abraham, at that moment, when Isaac was bound on the altar and his hand was holding the knife over his head, do you think Abraham was able to look into the eyes of Isaac? Were Isaac's eyes open at all at that moment, or were they shut tight, anticipating the feeling of steel penetrating his flesh, killing him? This was the great test of Abraham's faith in God. Abraham, do you trust me? Abraham, will you give me that which you value more than anything, this son for whom you waited so long, and now you have him? Will you lay him on an altar? Will you slay him? If that's what I tell you to do. Abraham did trust God. And out of his trust, he was willing to give the son of promise back to God. But don't tell me that Abraham's heart was stone cold as he carried out these instructions of God and performed this sacrifice. The only explanation for Abraham's behavior here is faith. Yet even that story of Abraham offering Isaac only gives us a tiny little glimpse into the amazing sacrifice of God that it illustrates. Yes, Abraham loved Isaac, but Abraham had only known Isaac for a few years, as a human father knows his human son. Abraham had not always been with his son, fully and forever embracing him and giving him life and existence. Abraham had not brought forth a son out of himself who was his precise and exact image and his full equal in power and honor and beauty and holiness. Abraham did not have a son who was divine. Abraham did not have a son who dwelled with him in his own eternal bosom, who knew the deep things that were in his heart. Abraham did not have a son like that, yet God has a son like that. God has a son who is only begotten by him and loved by him with a fierce love, a holy love. God has a son who knows him and who is known by him in a way no other person can know God aside from the Holy Spirit. God has a son who shares the blessed life of his father, who is God of God, light of light. And though Abraham showed a willingness to sacrifice his son, Abraham was able to do so knowing that God would not leave Isaac dead there on the altar. Even if he slew him with that knife and burned his body to ashes, God would raise that body back from the dead because Abraham knew God would keep his promise. And he had promised that out of Isaac shall thy seed be called. And in any case, God stopped Abraham's hand at the last minute so that Abraham didn't have to go through with that dreadful deed. It's as if God was saying, Abraham, I see that you believe, but even this is too much for you. I will not have you actually plunge this sharp blade through the heart of your precious son whom you love. But there was no one to stop the hand of God from the sacrifice of his own beloved son. Neither was there any will in God not to go through with it, since he had sworn an oath. And all our souls depended on his keeping that oath and making this dreadful sacrifice. People of God, do we realize how dreadful this sacrifice was? How dreadful was it when the eternal Father turned his face away from his eternal Son? How dreadful was it when the blessed God delivered over his holy and pure child, Jesus, into the dirty and filthy hands of Caiaphas and Pilate and all of his tormentors? How dreadful was it when God stood by not only to watch them crucify him, but willed his crucifixion by his determinate counsel and foreknowledge? This was the will of God with respect to his son. Let him die. He must die. Not only must he die, he must die the accursed death. Let the ocean torrent of my wrath fall upon him and beat upon him with wave after wave and billow after billow. Let him know nothing but pain, suffering, anguish, forsakenness, until he drains the cup to the dregs. He spared him not. You fathers and mothers with precious children on your laps, do you understand what God did for you? Nothing makes a parent more nervous than the thought of harm coming to his child or her child. And perhaps there is no pain so acute in life as when harm does come to that child and that child is lost. And yet the truth is, none of us, whether we are parents of children or not, none of us have even the slightest comprehension. There is no feeling you have ever felt that matches the horror and dreadfulness of what this sacrifice required on the part of God. There are no tears you have ever cried that match the anguish of the Father delivering over his Son. There is no distress you have ever experienced that could serve as a point of comparison to what God has to do here. We're at a loss for words, and we should be. But this is God ripping his heart out, as it were. This is God turning himself inside out, as it were. He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. More specifically, what was it from which the Father did not spare His Son? It wasn't only physical suffering and death from which He spared Him not, although that was part of it, and no small part of it. Physical and mental suffering belong to the curse of the fallen world and life in the fallen world. Death is an enemy. The Bible describes it that way. It's not a part of life. It's an unnatural intruder into God's good creation. And death on a cross was a particularly horrific way to experience the evil of that last enemy. And so God delivering His Son, Jesus, to the horrors of crucifixion is no small part of this sacrifice. His suffering and death all by itself are momentary, we must understand, and Jesus was able to face that. Jesus was able to face that knowing that the Father was ready to receive His Son's Spirit into rest and glory in paradise the instant it was over. If physical suffering and death was all the text means when it says that God spared not His Son but delivered Him up for us all, we might come away from this text saying to ourselves, well, that's significant, but it's not really all that unique. It is, in fact, something that God does quite often, actually. He does not spare any of His children from suffering. He does not spare any of His children from death, except for a select few at the very end of time. This has always been the reality for the children of God, and the passage itself points that out later on in verse 36. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. It's not only physical suffering and death from which God spared not His Son, nor is that really what makes this sacrifice so amazing and so dreadful. What God spared not His Son from was condemnation. What God spared not His Son from was hellfire and damnation. It was the drinking of the cup of His wrath to the dregs, thus absorbing the full shock of His divine indignation against sin. It was being made to feel guilt. The innocent one being made to feel guilt and shame. Rejection and abandonment from God and absolute aloneness. It was to be cursed. It was for Christ to be made sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now we often think of the anguish this caused to Christ, and the sacrifice was Christ's, to be sure. The bloody sweat was pressed out of Him, and it was His body that was broken on the cross, and His blood that was shed. Yet He was suffering as the Son of His Father. This person, this Christ who died, was God's beloved Son, in whom He was well pleased. That was God's declaration over Him. At His baptism, repeated on the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved one. I'm well pleased in Him. I delight in Him. And that was still true at the cross. The Father loved His Son. And yet now that Father who loves His Son must draw the feeling and the sense of that love altogether away and not let Him feel even a tiny glimpse of it. He must deal with His precious child more like that child is a home invader and an enemy and an intruder who must be destroyed. He must plunge the dagger of his wrath against sin straight into his heart and then burn him up in his fury. He must do this to his innocent, precious, beautiful son. And he did it. He spared him not, but delivered him up for us all to cover our sins from before the sight of heaven. That's the amazing sacrifice. That's what's being represented for us this morning, beloved, in the shredding of the bread, the pouring out of the wine. And here's the point that the text is making. If God is willing to make that sacrifice in our behalf and give to us that which is most precious to Him, well, that's a powerful pledge that proves that He will also surely give us all things for Christ's sake. Now that doesn't mean He's going to give us all things that we think we need or that we lust after. The argument does not go this way. Well, God gave us His most valuable gift when He delivered over His Son for us. Therefore, God will also give us lots of money, and He will give us a husband if that's what we want, or a wife, or children, or good health, or an easy life. Those may be things that we desire and seek after, and some of those desires may be very legitimate. But God is not as short-sighted as we are. And furthermore, the rest of the passage indicates what the children of God can actually expect in life, which is not health, wealth, and prosperity. But what God's children can expect in life is to be falsely charged as evildoers and to be rejected by other people, which is why He asks the question in the next verse, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" Implying that there are those who are going to charge you and falsely accuse you, and you can expect that. They can expect attempts by the devil and other enemies to separate them from the love of Christ. They can expect tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and sword. They can expect to be killed all the day long. They can expect to be accounted as the sheep for the slaughter. They can expect all kinds of things to happen to them that the experts of this world would say make it utterly impossible to live a happy and flourishing life as a human being. And apart from what our text says is true for all who love God, those experts would be absolutely correct to experience the things that Paul experienced, to experience the things that God's children throughout history have experienced, is not a recipe for happiness, superficially conceived. Yet God does freely give us all things, as the text points out, which is intended as a positive message. And how could He not freely give us all things that we need? He has already given us the most precious thing. When He gave us His own Son, He has given us a gift that is of infinite worth and value. Surely He will also give us those things that are of lesser value. The apostle is referring back to verse 28 when he says all things. That's the famous text that we always turn to when we're dealing with distress and discomfort in our life and we need comfort. Verse 28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." All things. All things in life and all things in death. All things that are pleasant to our taste and all things that are painful and difficult and make us groan and cry out as we wait for our full redemption. All things are given to us by the Father who has first given us His Son, whom He did not spare. What that means then is that all things that do happen to you are a gift. A gift from the Father. Whether that be life or whether that be death. Angels and principalities and powers, things present and things to come, height, depth, and every creature, it is all gift. It's all a gift that comes to us from the Father and comes to us as the outworking of the Father's love toward us. Now, on the one hand, that might shock us a bit, especially if we have suffered. And there's not one child of God who passes through the valley of the shadow of death without suffering. What do you mean? All things that happen to me is to be received by me as a gift. How is it a gift when my experience is famine and nakedness and peril and sword? How is it a gift when I struggle with depression? How is it a gift when I can't make ends meet, no matter how hard I work every week? How is it a gift when my close loved ones die, when I come to the end of my life? Yet it is. It is. Because all things that occur to you, all things that happen to you, are part of the great sweep of history and of your life that God has ordained to carry you along on the path to glory. And it belongs to the outworking of the Father's love toward you, who loves you with a love so deep you will never fully comprehend it, who knew you and loved you before your eyes ever opened to this life, whose heart is open to you and will always be open to you. All things work together for our good. That's why I think even more important than the all things that God gives us is the attitude with which He gives them to us. The text says He gives them to us freely. Or perhaps a better translation would be graciously. Like Noah, who lived in the midst of a wicked people and who suffered for the cause of righteousness, and who had to endure over a year in a great big wooden box as all the world around him was destroyed in a horrific flood, and who was so traumatized by what he experienced that later on in his weakness, he did turn to drunkenness and had to be corrected. And yet of that man, Noah, we read that he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And all of those harrowing experiences that he had to go through. And the story of the flood is not like the storybooks often portray it in a real cutesy way. It was a harrowing experience. And yet God was using that to bring him into a new world. A world of blessing. A world of hope. A world of resurrection and life. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and therefore God spared him from the judgment from which Christ, His Son, was not spared. And so also for all the children of God, you have found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He is for you and not against you. He is aiming at your eternal welfare, not your destruction. His everlasting arms are beneath you to hold you up and to bring you to glory. His arm is not against you to crush you. And here's the point. If I know that to be true, that God is for me, that He is gracious to me, then I can face anything that I have to face in life with confidence. I can face it not only, but I can say, even in the midst of the trouble, even as I'm in that dark arc passing through this judgment of God, that I'm more than a conqueror through Christ Jesus. The God who created the world loves me and is gracious towards me. And the proof of His love is that He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. If He can give me that sacrifice of His love, then He can give me everything that I need. And He knows what I need better than I do. And so I will trust Him. That is how you must come to the table this morning, beloved. This is your reminder that God has given to you the most precious gift that He could possibly give. And if He has given to you this, then all things are for your sakes. That's what you must believe. If God is for you, who can be against you? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies on the basis of this gift. Not that this grace is for everybody. Some look at this text and say that it is proof that Jesus died on the cross for all men. They say, see, He delivered Him up for us all. And they say that it's not right to qualify that word all in any way. But you have to let that word all mean all human beings, head for head. The implications of an interpretation like that, however, would clearly make the text and the context say way too much. If God delivered His Son up for all men, head for head, then He is also for all men, head for head, including those whom He ultimately destroys, like Pharaoh, who was drowned in the Red Sea, and like the wicked world that was destroyed in the flood in which Noah was saved. If God delivered His Son up for all men, head for head, then He also gives all things graciously to all men, head for head. If God delivered His Son up for all men, head for head, then no man, no human being can ever be separated from the love of God in Christ. Then no man, no human being can ever be condemned in God's judgment. Then all men, every human being, is more than conquerors in Christ, even if they have never heard the name of Christ before. Even if their whole life was nothing but a constant testimony of rejection of Christ and everything that Christ stands for, yet God gave Him up for us all. To say that this text means Jesus died for all men clearly is to militate against what this passage is teaching. The context, furthermore, makes very clear who is intended by "for us all." You have to look back again at verse 28. He says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." And then in verse 30, we are given an explanation of who are the called. "Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified." And it is them, that is, those who are justified, that Paul has in mind when he speaks of us all in our text. And that's clear from the very next thing that he says after our text. "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth." He's talking about those who love God. Who are those who love God? They are the called. Who are the called? They are the predestinated, the elect. They are the ones who benefit from the cross of Christ. They are the ones for whom God gave him up for us all. They are the ones who are justified. This is clearly not something that God gives to all men, but for his elect. But that makes this very special. And that's the point we want to make here. That makes this incredibly precious and special. God didn't do this for everybody. God did not make this sacrifice for everybody. But he did make it for you. He did make it for his people who have names, who have lives, who have a heart and a mind and a soul and a unique identity. And he loves you and he's gracious to you. Everyone who is the called according to his purpose. And now he calls you again to his table, where he will feed you with his own life. Don't take that for granted. Don't either doubt the preciousness of what it means to sit at this table and to eat of this supper. Come, eat, drink, and be refreshed in the knowledge that God, the God of heaven, is absolutely, definitively on your side. He spared not his own son for you, but delivered him up. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for this sacrifice that thou hast made, the sacrifice of thy Son, Jesus Christ. And we're thankful, Father, for the pledge that this sacrifice of thy love is, and that we can expect that all things truly do work together for our good, and we can have confidence and joy, even though we dwell in the midst of sorrows for a time. Use the supper now to strengthen our faith, to make real in our mind and in our consciousness this reality of thy love toward us, and to seal it there, so that when we return to the Valley of Tears tomorrow and to the work that we have to do, that we will do so believing that we are more than conquerors in thy Son, Jesus Christ. Bless our partaking of the sacrament this morning. Forgive our sins. In Jesus' name we pray.